This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Good morning, everybody. So we've been studying Hebrews, chapters 11 to 13 for the last, 6 weeks or so. And we're back to it. This morning, we're in 13. Before we get started, I think I'd like to just turn to the Lord here and get his bearings for us. God, we know that you are personal, and we know that you speak, and that when you speak, powerful things happen. The universe comes into being. Lives change. We know that you're going to speak here this morning because you promised that through your word you do speak to us. And so we pray, Lord, that you'd give us that capacity to just be open to you, to respond to the convictions and the things that you put on our hearts here. We pray, God, that as a consequence of our discussion this morning from Hebrews 13, that you'd grant us clearer vision for what it means to live a life of faith. Amen. So we've been talking about the whole idea of the life of faith from Hebrews 11 and 12 so far. And last time we were together, especially, I think it's important to set up what we're going to be doing this week and next week, which is that our author gets into this idea that when God wants to build our life of faith into us, it's to last a lifetime, that we're into it for the long run, and that God will discipline us for the sake of cultivating a refined and deeper life of faith, that he is going to appeal to us to run his course, not our course, in this life. And what we then realize is that God really does have a plan for us. He has a will for our lives. He's asking us to express our faith in the light of the things that he is bringing forth before us to respond to. And what we are going to study here in chapter 13 is the fact that what God wants to accomplish in our lives is something that unfolds more or less in just the normal affairs of everyday living. And so we're really going to be thinking in practical terms about what does it look like for me to express an enduring faith in the things that just confront us every day. And so we're going to be talking about a variety of things that we're all connecting with, and to understand that the things that are most important in terms of living out a life of faith are not the kinds of things where you have your checklist of big issues and you just, okay, by faith I've dealt with that, check, gone, you know, marriage under control, check, yeah, I really can love people in a completely sacrificial and Christ-like way, check, you know, we just kind of move along down the line. These are things that, we're flawed, we're human, we got our limitations, and we are always going to be challenged to get God's leading, God's input, God's wisdom, God's strength in these key areas of life. And so let's just kind of dive right into it, and I think you'll see pretty clearly how each of these things is a challenge to our faith and an opportunity for our faith to really develop. This is Hebrews 13:1. It says, "Continue to love one another with true Christian love. Don't forget to show hospitality to strangers, for some who have done this have entertained angels without realizing it." Well, that's an odd passage, and we'll try to fill it out here, but let's begin at where the author does, with this one point here that he says, continue to love each other with true Christian love. And so here we come upon a fairly important word in the New Testament, the word Philadelphia. The city of brotherly love is basically rooted in a biblical idea that where the life of faith is lived out is in the context of a network of love relationships, and that love is really what it's all about. That faith is inoperable in a practical sense without love. And so Paul says, for instance, in Galatians 5 and verse 6, he talks about the Christian life being essentially faith working through love relationships. And so we want to wed these ideas together here, as the author of Hebrews does, to understand then what does it look like for me to express love. It's going to manifest itself relationally. It's going to manifest itself in demonstrating the love of God in my relationships with other people. And that's really kind of the big picture of all the things that we're going to be looking at here this morning. It's what does faith through love look like? What does it mean? It's important for us to understand as believers in Jesus Christ that once we have come to make a decision, we've understood what the gospel is, that we know that Christ has died, not in some abstract sense just for the sins of humanity, but for my sins, that he is offering new life in Christ through that death, that we've made that decision, we've received Christ for us. We are told in the New Testament that we are placed then in Christ's body, that we are a part of a larger fabric, a bigger community of other people who have made that same decision, that the same Spirit that now indwells me indwells all of God's people, and so that my faith can never be lived out in a vacuum. And I think that's important for us to kind of start with that very basic biblical idea, because we live in a culture that essentially does think that way, that, you know, my faith is my thing, and it's a private thing, and I have my thing going with God. And maybe even some of us here this morning, you know, maybe we've grown up in a church and have always more or less sat in the back and have never really been involved. Or maybe you're just kind of discovering what does it mean to really, you know, see a church that's in action. And it's important for us to realize that from the biblical point of view, that your faith can never be complete, can never be biblical, can never really bring to you in your life and in your experience what God has for you if you don't recognize the importance of your being placed into a body, that the needs of other people, like in the body, understanding the metaphor of a body, you know, each of the organs has a role to play. The heart pumps its blood, but the heart also needs the lungs to pump the oxygen on in there. And, well, you get the idea. It's a symbiotic relationship, and we as believers are in a symbiotic relationship before God with one another. We need each other in our lives. My faith will never amount to what God intended for it to amount to. I won't seize his purpose for my life until I realize that what he's calling on me to do is to engage and invest in a body of believers, to learn what it means to develop Philadelphia. So, let's think about it here just a little bit more. Continue to love one another in true Christian love. What does it mean? Sometimes we think in a couple of different ways about this. We think about what is my role, what is the role that I have to play in the body of Christ. And that's an important question. And then there's also the issue of relationship. Love also always is going to involve relationship. We need to be asking ourselves about roles in which, you know, that takes time to develop. And so, you know, people who are involved in various areas of Christian ministry within the body of Christ, within maybe your home group, you know, the role that they may be in is the product of perhaps many years of diligent work, of study, of getting invested in people, learning some important lessons in life. And that's good, and we should aspire to taking on significant roles that are acknowledged not by me that this is what I want to do, but acknowledged by others when they see that God is in fact at work in you and through you to affect, you know, his purpose and his will for other people. And that's an important thing. And some of us are at that point, I think, in our spiritual development where we're going to have to say, if I'm going to love brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, it's not enough for me just to be there, not enough even to be interested in relationship, but I'm going to have to really do some hard work, some discipline work, to make myself qualified to step into areas of greater responsibility. And that's important for us to do. We need to be thinking about, what does it mean for me to deepen in my ministry and my skills there? But the focus of this passage is maybe a little more basic even than that. Namely, the relational end, the development of real love in the body. And this is something that you can be a Christian for 5 minutes and be able to do as much as anyone who's been around for, you know, a century or whatever. That, what does it mean for me to love my brothers and sisters? It means for me to invest. It means for me just simply to initiate with them, to be available. And maybe that's a faith challenge that some of us here realize I'm sort of faced with that. I guess I can speak with some level of authoritativeness on this subject as a male, that men are relationally passive. Most of the time, we're functional. You know, if you want me to take out the trash, I can do that. But if we're talking about conversation and drawing you out and, you know, initiating along those lines, that's a lot. You know, that's a different proposition altogether. And so a faith challenge might be then just, you know, okay, here I know I have some Christian friends, maybe I'm involved in one of these home groups, but I have been reserving the right for all the action to come to me. Yeah, I'll respond, I suppose, if someone gives me a call or begins to talk to me or whatever. But see, where's the love in that? What I need to do is not worry about how do I fit in, what's my role. I need to think about, who's this person that I can get to know? How can I be available to meet their needs? How can I initiate relationship with that person? That's something that every single person in this room can do. And that's maybe where we need to start. And that's going to stretch our faith, because we're going to have to be a little bit different. It's going to stretch our faith to demonstrate Philadelphia, brotherly love, because when you get involved with people, you're always getting involved in problems. People are messy. People are sinful. People are offensive. People are complicated. People are a drag in many respects. Everyone I've gotten to know has been. It's hard work. And you're like, well, they're not really responding to me. I've done what I can. Well, that's not really true. Maybe you've done all you can, but not all that God can do through you. And this is where that faith challenge comes in. This is where the idea of endurance really matters. That yes, so you're giving me a hard time. You're making this very hard on me to serve you. But I am going to say, okay, I think I'm probably very hard for God to serve. And he probably went out of his comfort zone to deal with me. And now I am going to do what's uncomfortable for me to get in there and love you, forgive you, forbear with all the gobbledygook that you bring to the table, because, well, God loves you. God matters. You matter to God, and therefore you have to matter to God's people, and I'm prepared to do that. Count on me. I'm in, and I'm going to learn this way of living. And if we begin to develop some skills in this area, this is going to begin to reverberate, and it's going to really affect the whole of our lives. We're going to come back to this a little bit later in a different context here this morning. Let's move on, because this is not all the author says. There is the love of the body, but then he says, don't forget to show hospitality to strangers, which is a very weak translation of another word, philoxenia, which we as Xenoids ought to recognize immediately. The love of the outsider, the love of the stranger, the person who's not in our group. Now we're really taking the idea of faith working through love to a much higher level. Because as Jesus himself said, you know, what credit is it if you love those who love you? How about loving those who don't love you? Who don't even maybe know what love is? Now there is a real demonstration of who God is and of what God wants to build in your life. And that's very important. The church exists fundamentally not for itself, but for its non-members. That's why we're here. Because we are God's ambassadors to a world that is lost, that is estranged from God. And so we've got to be able to look at our community in its context. What is its context? In an ocean of need. In a vast sea of people who face the very real prospect of a Christless eternity. Who are alienated from God. Who are alienated on many levels of their own life as they experience it. Broken people. And we live and we exist for them. And so we can never understand the love of one another, the Philadelphia, apart from Philozenia. And it raises this question that I think we have to be asking ourselves. Are non-growing groups loving groups? And I think the answer to that would have to be that in the vast majority of cases, there are of course reasons why groups don't grow, and that's an issue, but in the broad scheme, we would have to ask ourselves, if our group wasn't growing, is there something not wrong with the way that we love? That our love is incomplete, that our love is for the insider only, that what we do is self-serving and not mobilizing to serve those outside of us. May we never be a church like that. Self-serving rather than other-serving. And I think, you know, we're not getting any younger around here. And in my experience, it's just harder and harder the older you go to keep that sense of being invested and being engaged in the world. And so there's a fight. It's a fight of faith for us to maintain real, significant, vital connection. Maybe some of us here this morning are thinking, I don't even have any non-Christian friends. Well, that's a problem. That is a problem. And we have to understand that God has brought people into our lives for us to bear witness to Him. That's why that He's done that. Our neighbors, the people that we work with, sometimes even our family members, we have a role to play. We need to be lovers of those outside. And then look, the example that our author gives, I have pondered over this many times. It is so odd. Love of strangers, for some have done this and have entertained angels without realizing it. What does it mean? Hey, maybe you'll have an angel over for dinner or something like that. It's really not what it means, but what does it mean? I think I got a couple of thoughts about this that have been kind of fruitful as I've grinded on them through this week. Maybe, you know, an angel is a messenger. That's what the word angel means. Or they're messengers from God. And so maybe by entertaining, by practicing philoxenia, the love of those outside, that maybe it's in that context that we learn what God has to teach us. That there's a real lesson that comes to us through practicing real concrete love for outsiders. I think that that's true. I really do. And I think that, what does it mean to be a spiritual person in this day and in this culture? More and more, we're seeing the gulf widen between people who are into Jesus Christ and those who have not yet met Him. And that gulf is widening, I think, largely because the Christians have moved as far away as they can. We've kept ourselves in isolation. We're moving more and more toward a paranoid feeling about our culture. And as a consequence, we don't even know how to connect anymore. And that's a problem. Losing that capacity to even know what really goes on in the hearts of lost people in our day. And as a result, our own spiritual lives is distorted because we no longer have God's heart for those people. See what I'm saying? That's a problem. And by moving toward those outside the faith, practicing real philoxenia, you know, then we are kept in with what's going on there. And our faith is going to embrace the concerns and the real issues that people in our culture face. Here's another way of thinking about this idea of entertaining angels. Maybe the idea here is that you might be surprised if you knew who you were welcoming. I've got some thoughts about this. I remember being at a Bible study. This has been 30 years ago now. And so we were together and we're sitting around studying the Bible. And, you know, we're going around, everyone's doing a little reading here. Comes this one guy and, you know, he's a stuttering, murmuring, antisocial weirdo, essentially, is what he is. I mean, I don't want to be too harsh, but that's basically true. And, you know, not very coherent. Many people attributed that to the glassy eyes and the faraway look that was maybe a window into something else going on. But there, the guy, the oldest guy in the group, it was fascinating, very instructive, would hang with this guy every week, you know, after the thing's over, just getting into his world, getting into his life, talking to him, you know, this type of thing. And that guy was me, you know. I was that knucklehead. And I am here largely because of philoxenia. Because when I came to that point in my life where I was open, where I did care about the things of God, I sensed that real need of my life, a foundation had been laid. I understood the idea of acceptance that this guy Bruce had expressed to me. Look past all the knuckleheady stuff. And just to love and to express real interest and concern and interact with the things that I was interested in interacting with. And that has left a real indelible impression on my heart for the last 30 years. And I think it's important for us that we tend to categorize people, to write people off, to assume disinterest. We don't know what's going on in the hearts of people. We have no idea. No idea. Abraham didn't know that he was having dinner with angels until it was all over. And we need to be looking to other people from the standpoint of, you know, I could be interacting with someone that God has an extraordinary plan for in their life. And I can play an instrumental role here. And maybe they haven't met Christ yet, and that's all right. I'm going to be a part of that process. I really love C.S. Lewis, the end of his essay, The Weight of Glory, where he urges Christians, he says, we need to look at other men and women regardless of how worn by the world they are, regardless of how messed up we are as fundamentally supernatural beings who, if we were restored to our full image as God intended, we would be tempted to worship. And so, moving toward people with real love, with real compassion, with real care, we have got to be able to go in both directions. In this fellowship, we've got to love one another, and there are real challenges there, and we have got to love those who are outside. And these have to be tangible, real things that are a part of the way we live. And this is the framework, then, out of which some very important things are going to happen in our lives. But then our author goes on in verse 3, he says, don't forget about those in prison. Suffer with them as though you were there yourself. Share the sorrows of those being mistreated as though you feel their pain in your own bodies. And so, what does this mean? The priority of starting a prison ministry, I suppose. Or not. I mean, I think that is an important idea. We need to do that kind of thing. But really, what he's talking about is this group that he's writing to. Here were a group of people who were under heavy pressure. that they were identifying themselves as believers in Jesus Christ, and for that reason, for the content of their faith and what they were living for, their property was being seized. They were being thrown out of families. They were being thrown into prison, and it was creating this situation then for the rest of the people in the group. It's like, well, what do we think about that? If we identify with these people who are being persecuted in this way, then we're going to be counted in their number. What about us? What's going to happen to me? And so, very early on in the life of the church, we come to recognize that the life of faith working itself through love can be a dicey proposition. It can be dangerous. That there's a lot at stake. And I don't think that too many of us are in grave danger of being thrown in jail for our faith in Jesus Christ today in this place. Now, we have millions of brothers and sisters around the world for whom this is a very real concern, and we need to find ways to get alongside. But I think that there is a principle here that we need to understand, the idea of identifying with the oppressed, with the faith of the oppressed in particular. That we live in a day where, you know, if truth be known, the Christian message, once really understood, is not that popular. The idea, for instance, that not every individual is the source of their own truth, that it's whatever I believe that's true for me, and for you to say otherwise would be by definition intolerant and sensitive. And all this type of thing. And we there is an antagonism with the culture. We need to be not obnoxious, but we need to be truthful. And we live in a very polite society. We don't talk about stuff that makes us uncomfortable. We don't raise issues with people that might make them feel negatively towards us about. And that means that our communication of the gospel of Jesus Christ is tepid, is superficial, does not have the power that it needs to have because we're afraid I might be rejected. They may think that I'm, you know, some kind of a fanatical nut or something like that. And we're backing off. And we live in a culture that's telling us to back off, and we're following the call of the culture. Some of us are not. Many of us are. I think as a church, by and large, that is where we are. And so we're going to need to say, is it appropriate to have peace at all costs? And is peace at all costs really love? Am I willing in my loving, sensitive interactions with my non-Christian friends to introduce ideas about God that may be offensive to them so that I can win the argument? No. Because that's what people need to hear, that there really is such a thing as true moral guilt, that we are guilty before a real God for whom we will have to give account of our life, that whatever account we give is not going to be very good, and that He has provided the only means by which we can come into relationship with Him, by dealing with that barrier that separates man from God, the issue of our own sin. And that's a message that needs to be understood. You can't be a Christian by hanging out with Christian people or something like that. There's an understanding and a transaction that has to take place between a person before God. And sometimes in pressing that issue with people as sensitively and lovingly as possible, it's just plain offensive. It offends my pride to be told that I can't go before God and present my own credentials, that I would have to yield to God in terms of what my life is all about. These are things that are very difficult for us to grasp in this culture, and our tendency is to back off, and I think that that's a problem. Are you willing to be opposed? Be Because I think that if you are forthright about your faith in a sensitive and an appropriate way, that is going to happen. You will be opposed. Let's move on. Because now we want to talk about this idea, you know, if we're loving in the body of Christ, if we're loving the outsider, which includes this idea of loving regardless of the cost, then we also then need to be thinking about faith working through love in our own homes. Give honor to marriage and remain faithful to one another in marriage, he says. And this is a pretty big deal right here. Marriage God's way. Let's understand something. Marriage is not working. Is not working in this culture. And we have real problems finding ways of putting it together in this world. And what's at stake? You know, a lot is at stake in marriage. Our culture may diminish the importance of marriage, but the Bible elevates it as the clearest window into the love of God. There is a lot at stake. Our sense of identity comes from love that takes place within marriage and within the family relationship. That sense of permanence, that I will always be loved, that I will always be accepted, that there is always a place for me. Where does that come? Not from the friends that come in and out of your life over the course of your life, but from the person before God with whom you said, I will, and I do. And there is a lot at stake in terms of our own emotional lives, in terms of our own psychological lives, in terms of our own spiritual lives, that our partner is God's key provision for our spiritual growth. Once we've made a decision to come into a relationship with Christ and we're involved in the marriage relationship, I think that God views the relationship between a husband and a wife as fundamental, as foundational to our ability to put our life together to really follow Him. I mean, where else are you going to learn to forgive? Where else are you going to be forced? Because there's no place out. There's no out for you to say, I'm sorry. To humble your pride. To move towards the other person, even if that other person is to us at this moment a very unlovely person. Where are we going to learn how to love one another as Christ loved us? Where are we going to raise children who understand permanent love values? Who have a real sense of identity? You know, the institution of marriage is a very important thing in the plan of God. And it's the first social institution that's introduced to us in Genesis. I want to press this a little bit further, though, because I think that there's a relationship between marriage and what we've already been talking about practicing real love in the body of Christ. The context for this instruction about marriage, like in Ephesians chapter 5, a major teaching in the New Testament about marriage, is a significant one, that there is a context for marriage. And the context is that we are brothers and sisters first. It should not come as a surprise that Paul in Ephesians 5 would talk about the love of the body of Christ and then within that context begin to talk about marriage. It should not surprise us that God would lay out here in Hebrews 13 the love of the body of Christ and the outward love towards other people and then bring marriage to bear on that. I think that this is really important for us to understand that we're brothers and sisters first. And that without the connection of marriage to the Christian community, we're putting too much pressure on our marriages. This is one reason why marriages do fail. Imagine living with somebody like me. And all of my needs and all of my demands and all of the BS that I bring into my marriage being shouldered by one person. I'll crush her. Because I'm a needy guy. And you are too. And we live in this culture where, you know, sometimes marriage, the really bizarre extremes. On the one hand, it seems trivial and unimportant. So we have these serial marriages, you know, just from one to the next. But on the other hand, too, there's this extreme that says that, you know, marriage is just like out in this category so completely different that it's our marriage. And, you know, that's really what the fabric of society is rooted in, is our marriages. And the Bible would say no, really, that good marriage is something that emerges out of healthy Christian community. I need to accomplish what God has called me to accomplish as a husband, I need people in my life, brothers and sisters in my life, who know me and who are able to speak into my life and say, you know, I've noticed recently this pattern coming back. More depressed, more negative, more cynical, sharper with your mouth. You must be hell to live with. You got people in your life like that? You got people who can really understand who you are and understand the impact of who you are on the person that God has allowed you to share your life with? Your partner? Your spouse? If we don't have relationships like that, then we are basically saying to you, to our spouse, I will that you take the brunt of all of who I am. And we will crush them. It's not fair. It's not right. And we have got to have our marriages knitted into the network of relationships that are really experiencing and demonstrating Philadelphia, real love for one another. That's how we're going to learn to stay in the fight and to work through things, and to develop the skills, to read off the same page in life, to say that we want to together as a couple serve Christ with our life, and that gets reinforced then by the way that we're interacting with one another. That's the way God intended it. A marriage is not isolated from the rest of the body of Christ. And here again, I think sometimes we get confused on this point. And so what we think of is that the real primary thing is my marriage and I go to this Bible study. We go to this church. But the real primary thing is, you know, it's all about, you know, the two of us. And that's not a biblical view. I mean, there's something obviously unique and important and primary about the marriage relationship. But the context in which that relationship is to be lived out is very clear from the biblical point of view. And we have got to say that really living out faith in love requires the biblical pattern as it's described here. God will surely judge people who are immoral and those who commit adultery. Boy, there's a heavy tone there. There's a heavy tone there, and we need to understand that the betrayal of our most intimate trust, which is what adultery is, devastates. It destroys people's lives. That pisses God off. And He will judge. He's judged for lots of things. But here, you've got this institution set up to reflect who He is, to reflect His love, to provide an opportunity for real fulfillment in life, and then to just betray the person that you've made that commitment with. For what reason? To use somebody else's body and then to discard them. My kids bring over their friends. Our house is sort of like a neighborhood magnet, and we have these kids in our house, and sometimes scores of them at a time. It's a little overwhelming, and destructive, but I you know, you can just look into the eyes of these kids and you know what their family life is. You know what it is. And You know, we can't cripple our children like that for the sake of what? And so this is a real serious issue. Sexual immorality diminishes your own humanity. When you treat other people as objects for your own pleasure, you pay a price in your soul. The ability to cultivate and really have love relationships is a capacity that you lose. Sacrifice? Being involved over the long term when it's not pleasurable? You know, when all of our experience goes in the other direction, we are crippled. We're crippled. And it's a serious thing. Adultery, immorality also he brings out here. Pornea. Oh, we're into something really different today on this topic. You know, it used to be, and we've got to understand some things here. This is worth a few embarrassing moments to reflect upon. You know, you can go to some seedy porn shop or something like that and get involved in pornea, lust, immorality. And, you know, and I think that was something that was, there's such a stigma to that and such a, I mean, you'd have to really harden yourself to begin doing that kind of activity. But, you know, things are real different today. Now all you have to do is turn on your computer and open an email sent to you. And boom, you're all of a sudden in a very, very different world. A world that's alluring, a world that is drawing high percentages of men in this culture into habits that they have never had before in terms of sexual lust. And it's having an effect on our marriages. I want you to hear from a friend of mine, Brian.
Dennis and Gary, our senior pastors, when they were going to school in Los Angeles in 1977, my wife and I moved from Los Angeles to come out to Columbus to get involved with this incredible movement that was happening here. I've led small groups, led home churches, I've taught classes for Xenos. You know, I've done music now for the last 15 years. It wasn't really until the early 90s where I discovered the internet and the incredible flood of pornography that is there that I began to really get caught up in it. In a relatively short period of time, pornography was a daily part of my life. I began to withdraw more and more from people as well. I began to be secretive with my friends, with my wife. I began to spend less time with my children because I was spending my time elsewhere. My friends came to me and told me that they suspected that although I had been telling them that occasionally I had a problem with pornography, they suspected that it was much deeper than that, that it was far worse. What occurred after that was again another slippery slope. This time, though, it was a slope of dishonesty. Because perhaps prior to that, when nobody really knew what was going on, although I wasn't telling anybody, I hadn't actually bold-faced lied to anyone's face about this. Now when I had people in my life who were checking up on me, asking me, so hey, how's it going in this area? Because I was still struggling, still having falls, and because I felt tremendously guilty about it, I chose to lie. Day by day, lie by lie, I began to weave back into living a double life. One that I had in public, and the other one which I had in private, and the two were very unlike each other. I would have a fall, and I would think to myself, I should probably confess this. But what instead I would do is I would say, well, I won't report this one, but if this happens again, I'm going to tell somebody. And so, you know, again, the next thing would happen, sometimes even the very same day. And I would say to myself, well, you know, I wasn't going to report what has happened earlier. Why should I report this? Tomorrow, I'm going to do better. So I continued to deceive myself and lie to myself. I always gave the impression that I was kind of together, when in fact, it was apparent to everyone around me that there was really something wrong with my life. In my personal life, I think the most devastating effect of not only being in sin, but then compounding that by lying about it, was a complete inability to be intimate with other people, with my family, and with God. I lost a lot of time with my children as they were growing up. The number of hours of free time that I have spent acting out rather than being with my children or putting into their lives can never be reclaimed. There was always something about everything I could give spiritually that was tainted, that was diluted in some fashion. And, you know, the net result of that over the years is that, you know, people's lives were affected. People didn't grow the way they might have grown otherwise. And that's directly as a result of, you know, my inability to be honest, you know, and my poor choices. I was getting out of leadership because of a sexual problem, and that was very hard. I was able to be known by people by talking about this with them, and there was actually a good deal of fulfillment from that. You can share about who you are and what has happened in your life and be accepted by others, and through them receive the grace of God. I have to live with the fact that I've made choices which were costly, and I live by those choices by the grace of God, knowing that His grace is greater than my sin. There are things that I will never get back. There are years of my life where I was ineffective, where I was mediocre as a leader, as a father, as a husband, and I'm not ever getting those back. You know, to say that the grace of God is sufficient to cover those is true, but that does not negate their real human cost. And I have to live with the outcome of that. The great hope that I have against that is that I don't have to live that way today. Today I can make a difference. Today I can walk with Christ.
Well, there's a sober little piece of honesty for you. Hey, we got a problem in this culture. And we got a problem in this church. And it's a problem that women often and wives rarely understand. And that's a problem. And we've got guys who are being just attacked by pornography at work, when they turn on their computers, you know, at every point. And it's having an effect. And it's the thing that is really a problem here is not just the lustfulness that involves, but also the duplicity, the lying, the secret world, all of those things that are going on and are going on in this church and are going on in the lives of many of us who are here this morning. And we need help. And we can't afford to move forward as though this isn't a real issue, because it is. And it's not love. And it's going to cripple our church. It's going to cripple lives. There's a lot at stake. Your ability to perform Philadelphia, your ability to perform Philoxenia, the very things that the church is about, really are affected in a profound way, as Brian described, through this kind of assault on our character, on our thought life, on our emotional life. I don't know why any believer in Christ who has a category for sexuality beyond the serendipitous exchange of body fluids view, that has a real belief in the substance of a sexual relationship from God's point of view, that understands the importance of real love that is sacrificial for others, why we wouldn't do things like download on our home computers and our work computers, filtering programs like xxxchurch.com, which does something very simple. It just takes every website that we visit and emails them to a friend. Why not do that? A lot of good men need help. Accountability, openness. A lot of women need to learn what it means to exercise grace and how human sexuality differs across gender lines. And if we're not talking about this kind of stuff, then we're covering things over, we're not finding the healing that we need, and it's going to hurt us as a church. So I think it's appropriate in this environment to just throw it on out there. And you talk about that in your home groups, in your marriages, with your children, especially. Because we're living in a new age, I think, in many respects of sexual temptation. And we need to do what we can to continue in God's way, and we're going to need help. Our Philadelphia is going to help with our fidelity in our marriage. Well, here's some thoughts on the practical outworkings of faith in love. Next week, we're going to come back together. We're going to talk about some more of these things. I think they're super practical. They're exactly where we live. And we just need to get God's point of view on this stuff. Let's go ahead and turn to the Lord in prayer. We know, God, that we are fallen people. We are sinful people. That we, as this passage tells us, really deserve your judgment because of just the wickedness in our hearts that comes out in many ways. But we are even more aware, God, here this morning, that we can stand before you totally acceptable with complete access to you, not because of the fact that we've just put these things aside and dealt with all the problems in our life, but because we've recognized that we can't. We have to come to you, and we are choosing to come to you here, Lord, on the basis of Christ and his death, knowing that he has paid the price that we deserve, that he has opened the way for us to have a relationship with you, that all of our guilt is set aside in your eyes because of what he has done. I pray, God, for those of us here this morning struggling as we are, perhaps in many ways of just putting together this life of faith working through love, that we would be refreshed by an understanding that we stand before you on the basis of grace, complete acceptance, and that standing that we have with you is something that absolutely opens the door for your revolutionary work in our lives. That's what we want. Thank you for this time. In Christ's name, amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.